May we turn to the last book of the Bible in chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. I'm reading at verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And may God bless the reading of his word. Some years ago now, I sat in a railway compartment one day, listening to the conversation of two elderly ladies. It seemed impossible not to listen because they were talking so loudly. And they were discussing in the most dismal terms the conditions of the present day. And presently one turned to the other, and she said, "I don't know what is going to happen next." I nearly butted in, but I thought my opinion might not be welcomed by elderly ladies. But of course had they stopped to think, there is no doubt whatsoever as to what is going to happen next. Those who read the Bible will have come to a simple conclusion. Very shortly, our Lord Jesus Christ will come back. The Apostle Paul put it quite plainly when he said the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, that then the dead in Christ will rise first. And we, Christians, who are alive and remain, will be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. It does seem today as though that event is terribly close. Things that are going to occur after that event has happened are quite patently on the horizon. And if one pauses to think, one is forced to the conclusion that our Lord Jesus Christ's coming for the Christian is just about to happen. It might happen just as soon as today. Nothing has to be fulfilled. No event has to occur before his return. So I repeat, he might come today. But I expect there are some people here this evening who are saying, as lots of people do, "Well, you know, we heard all that kind of thing years ago. And still, Christ has not come. Things go on in very much the same way. Day after day, week after week, and year after year. Can we really believe in this kind of thing? Is Christ really coming? Or is this merely a piece of dogma that is held by some people?" Well, people talked like that centuries ago. They said, "Where is the promise of his coming? You say he's coming soon. You say he may return in the immediate future. Everything is going on in much the same old way. Where is the promise of his coming?" And the Apostle Peter, faced with that particular question, gave the answer which is still relevant to our present day. "If," said Peter, "Christ seems to have delayed his coming, The explanation is quite simple. It is found in the bosom of God. It is only because of the love and compassion of God that the Lord Jesus Christ has not come up to the present day. God is not willing that any should perish. His desire is that all might come to repentance. And quite deliberately, he has waited right up to today. Possibly that others also might be brought into living touch with the Lord Jesus Christ. Possibly just for you. But one fact is perfectly clear, that now with things rushing on as they are, Christ's coming cannot long be delayed. I repeat, it might happen today. That's terribly close, isn't it? Let me postpone it. I'll just say next Friday. May I say first of all, I have no authority whatsoever for so doing. The postpone it until next Friday. You're coming home from business, possibly, or from school. You may be coming on the bus or on the train. The man next to you is reading a newspaper. The headline catches your eye. And you crane over to see what is contained underneath. But a second or so later, the paper flutters to the floor. You turn round. A man was sitting there only a moment ago. And now the seat is completely vacant. He's gone, vanished into thin air. Of course, you'll say such things don't happen. This happened to you. Or possibly you're driving home, and as you turn into your driveway, your neighbor's boy cycles by you and calls out a cheery good evening, and you reply. Your eye naturally follows him up the road, and a moment later, you see his bicycle topple over. He doesn't move, and so you walk up the road to see what has happened. There lies the bicycle in the gutter. But there's no trace of the boy. But you saw him only a moment ago. He called out to you, and you replied. And now he's completely vanished. Such things don't happen. It has happened to you. Or possibly you come home, fling open the door, and call out to your wife, and meet with no reply. You go into room after room, and there's no trace of her. Look around for a note, and discover none. What in the wide world has happened? Where is she? So you sit down to wait. And you wait. And you wait. And the minutes drag their dead feet until presently an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours have elapsed. And finally you say, I can stand it no longer. You pick up the telephone and ring one or two of your friends. To some calls, you meet with no reply. In other cases, you are told that nothing has been seen of her all day long. You replace the receiver. Where is she? What has happened? And ultimately, you pick up the telephone again and ring up the police station. Wait a moment, sir, says the voice at the other end. Give me a description of your wife. Tell me what she was last wearing. And slowly and laboriously, the description is taken down. The voice may say, I'm very sorry, sir. If we hear anything, we will let you know. But yours is only one of dozens of cases in this district alone. And we just do not know how many there are over the whole area. You push down the receiver. What in the wide world has happened? You switch on the television. In a moment or two, you see an announcer standing there, telling story after story of missing people. Not merely in your area, not merely in this country, but all over the world. Then they flash across the screen picture after picture of accident and calamity. The announcer may end with the words, "We just do not know what has happened." Some people say there has been an invasion from outer space. But what is the solution to the problem? We just do not know. Where are they? Hundreds of thousands, possibly millions of people, have suddenly and simultaneously disappeared. Where are they? What has happened? You switch off. Presently you say, "I'll go to bed." Certainly not to sleep, but to toss and turn, and then you wait for the break of day. Finally, Saturday comes round. You go down and pick up the newspaper, and there is a stark headline, "Where are they?" And there follows story after story, and picture after picture, of the same character as those to which you listened and which you saw on Friday evening. You fling down the paper, go out into the street, and all down the street there seem to be little knots of people arguing and talking. You join a little crowd of your neighbors. They're discussing the same problem. Where are they? Where have they gone? You detach yourself and join another little group. And find precisely the same questions and the same arguments. And all through Saturday, you argue and discuss and question. And there's no satisfaction. No one can provide a satisfactory solution to the problem. No one can suggest an explanation. And at the close of the day, you're more weary than when you started. Then Sunday comes round. Early next Sunday, like many another, you may say, "I'll go to church." Surely there'll be some word of comfort and of consolation. And who knows, possibly an explanation. And you make your way to the nearest church. There's a crowd standing around the door. The door is shut. You press through the crowd and read the notice fastened to the door. "There'll be no services today. The minister disappeared on Friday." You try another and another, and eventually find one that is open. It is absolutely packed. But you push your way in, and a second or so later, the minister may stand up in the pulpit. He announces no opening hymn, reads no scripture, engages in no prayer. But possibly he may say something like this: "I have never seen this church so crowded to capacity as it is this morning. I know why you're here. You're thinking of the problems of recent days. You're anticipating that I'll provide you with a word of comfort. and possibly an explanation. I know, for I also have been asking the same questions as many other people. For on Friday, my wife and my daughter suddenly disappeared. I've preached on many subjects from this pulpit. There is one to which I have never referred. For the Bible says that Jesus Christ, whom 19 centuries ago died at Calvary, was buried, rose again, and ascended to God, is coming back. And that when he comes, everyone who belongs to him will be caught up to meet him in the air. I can see no other possible explanation. It seems to me that Christ has come and that our loved ones have gone. And if they have, it's too late. I've no word of comfort for you. There's no message I can bring. If Christ has come and they have gone, it's too late. And he may dismiss that vast congregation. Only next Sunday, I said I had no authority whatsoever to delay the coming of Christ until Friday. For the simple fact is, he might come in the next few minutes. And if he does, everyone here who knows him in a personal and intimate way as Savior and Lord will disappear. But if you do not know him, if you have never put your trust in his work, may I put it quite bluntly, while others would go, you will be left behind. And that might happen in the next few minutes. Well, you may say, suppose that happens. I will know perfectly well what's happened. And then I'll turn to Christ and I'll put my trust in him. Oh, lots of people talk like that. If Christ comes and others go, then I'll turn to him and I'll put my faith in his work. Oh, no, you won't. Oh, no, you won't. The Apostle Paul's statement is purposely clear. Speaking of those who heard the gospel, who knew the way of salvation, and who declined to accept Christ as their Savior, he says quite deliberately that they will be deluded into believing the lie, the Antichrist. There is no hope. There is no second chance. No further opportunity. For the pagan who never heard, for the heathen who sits in darkness, quite obviously so, but for those who know, those who've heard, and who have declined to accept Christ, there's no possible help of a second opportunity. Well, you may reply, suppose that be true. Well, sooner or later, the last chapter will be penned in my life story. And that will be the end. How many there are who talk like that also? Sooner or later, I will die. And that's the end. If you think like that, there is no bigger fallacy that you could harbor. For death is not the end. Death is only a gate. which swings open at the appointed moment, to allow us to pass through to the other side. And our Lord Jesus Christ is closed, whether we can comprehend it or not, that immediately after death, we still retain our consciousness. We certainly retain our identity, our personality, our memory, our capacity for sensation. And he showed additionally that immediately after death, as bodily spirits, some are found in a place of blessing, and others in a place of suffering. Death is not the end. May I say it again? It's only a door which swings open at the appointed moment to allow us to pass through to the other side. Well, you may say that seems logical. Suppose that is true. Doesn't the nuclear physicist tell us over and over again today, until it becomes almost nauseating, that inescapably this planet is doomed, that sooner or later there'll be some kind of nuclear explosion, and the planet will be destroyed, and its atmosphere also. That surely will be the end of civilization, the end of the human race, the end of me. That, of course, is partially correct. The future of this planet is unquestioned. But what the young nuclear physicist would say is completely justified. And sooner or later, this planet will be destroyed. Isn't it curious that 19 centuries ago, an untutored fisherman took up words and expressions that are in common use in nuclear science today, and said quite clearly that this planet would be destroyed in some form of nuclear explosion, that it and its atmosphere would disappear? Of course you'd be justified in arriving at that conclusion. But the end of civilization, possibly the end of mankind, the end of you, on that, of course, your conclusion would be utterly wrong. For another writer turns to that scene. He sees Earth and its atmosphere disappear. But says John, at that critical hour, I saw standing in space, unsupported by pillar or bar, a great white throne. Oh, it must be symbolic, some people used to say. Nothing of substance could stand unsupported in space. The schoolboy today will tell you that's not really feasible, but does actually occur. And there stands a great white throne. I'm sorry, I'll leave this behind me if I can. All the more awful because occupied by one who to mortal eyes is invisible. And before that throne are summoned all the dead, those devoid of spiritual life. And the tragedy is that you might be there. Oh, I think the bigger tragedy is not of the heathen who never heard, of the pagan to whom the message never came, but of people like you and me, who knew, who understood, and who never accepted Christ as Savior. There they stand before that throne. And says John, the books are opened. These are all books. There's no necessity for that. God doesn't require some massive ledger in which to record the deeds of my life. I hold the story of my life in the recesses of my own memory. For not a thing has occurred in life that did not leave some indelible impression upon our memory. Everything that happened, every word we uttered, every volition of the mind has left that ineradicable impression. And were a divine finger to touch that memory and make it more acute, the whole of the story of life would come flooding back once again. Oh, there's no problem as the recalling of the story. But those who stand there will not only be aware of all that has happened in life, but also of the implications of every word, thought, and act. They'll realize then, as never before, the uncleanness of thought, the rottenness of the things they have done, the evil of some of the words they have uttered. And there they stand in the presence of one who's infinitely pure and absolutely holy. There'll be only one desire in the hearts of those who stand there, to remove themselves as far as they can possibly get from the eyes of that one who can read their inmost thought and know their deepest being. And there'll be complete unanimity on that point. The longing to get away from those eyes. And not one, but will acquiesce in the sentence passed from that throne of eternal exile from the presence of God. The Bible talks about their consignment to a lake of fire. I don't understand that. But turn over a page and recall what is written. The unjust will be unjust still. Inferentially, the covetous, covetous still. The murderous, murderous still. The adulterous, adulterous still. There is no change in that day. The character, the desires, the longings are fixed and rooted. Or there'll still be the longings and the cravings, but with not the slightest possibility of their gratification. If you can imagine a worse hell than that of unsatisfied cravings and longings to which there is no reply, and the desire increasing with intensity as time goes on, I find it extremely difficult to do so. And there's only one small aspect of the whole subject. And the tragedy is that you might be there. Well, you say you didn't come to hear things like that. You know, it wouldn't be fair to you if that side were not presented sometimes. It's all very well to talk about the love of Christ, of the value of Calvary's work, and resent the plea that you might turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and find salvation in Him. It's not fair not to tell you also the consequences of your refusal to accept Christ. And here's the issue. And today is vital and urgent. For in another moment or two, Christ may come and your opportunity be gone forever. Or it's not that you don't know. Of course you know. You've been told over and over again that man has come short of God's standard. That a perfect man came into this world and did for mankind what no other could do, made a way back to God, and gave a possibility for sins to be blotted out, for man to be reconciled to a holy God. And you know perfectly well that by a personal trust in Christ, an acknowledgement of your own need, and an acceptance of Him as your Savior, every blessing that God can give will be bestowed upon you. And you know equally well that a refusal to accept Christ means not merely the loss of these things, but eternal banishment from the presence of God. Therein lies the tragedy, that you know and that you understand. Not that you never heard, not that you never understood. You know, you understand, and Christ might return today. Inescapably, there'll be a last opening of God's word in this place. A last preaching of the gospel from this platform. It may be tonight. It may be tonight. This may be the last opportunity that you will have of turning to Christ. I'm not just playing with words. I'm looking at the cold, logical facts. It's so perfectly clear today that Christ's coming is close. It might occur this very day. So the one faces the issue. This may be the last time and your last opportunity. And tonight you decide, finally, whether you will or will not accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's the issue. It was about 34 years ago, I think. I was down in Nice in the south of France. One morning I went round with a young Swiss missionary on his morning tour of visits. He came to one road. He said, "I don't think you had better come down here." And I wanted to see all I could, so I disobediently followed. He stood before one house, one of those tall houses in southern France, and said, "Don't come in." But as he entered, again I followed. There was no lift. We had to climb to the very top. Towards the top, the stairs had gone through, the balusters had disappeared. When we reached the very top, a door confronted us. My friend knocked on the door and went in. Once again, I followed. Facing us was a small window through which one could see the marvelous blue sky of southern France. But in all my life, I've never been in a room so indescribably filthy as the one into which we went, and the stench was simply dreadful. There were only two articles of furniture, a bed and a box. On the bed was lying a woman, clearly a vile character, the prey of man viler than she herself. Quite plainly, she was dying. My friend said to me, "Say something to her. She was saved last week." I thought, "I don't believe it. Not with a face like that." But he repeated his words. So I pulled out my Bible and I read the first few verses of John chapter 14. Then his schoolboy friend tried to talk to her about the Lord Jesus Christ coming again. If I had not seen it, I would never have believed it. It was just as though an angel of heaven had bent down to kiss that filthy cheek. The radiant smile came over her face, and she said something like this, "Thank the good Lord, I found him just in time." It was only just in time. For about 10 days later, that poor body was laid in the grave. Just in time. Tonight, it may be only just in time. This may be the last opportunity. Our Lord may come today. Just in time. What will you do? Will you come? We say, well, what do you really mean? Well, just come. Just as a child would come. Say, Lord Jesus, I cannot help myself. I'm sinful. I certainly cannot improve myself. I'm a sinner. But thou didst die for sinners. Therefore thou didst die for me. I take thee as my Savior. That is all you have to do. For Christ has made the way. And tonight you decide. What will you do? Will you come to Him? Will you put your trust in Him? Or will you say, not today? May I repeat it? It may be the last time, the last opportunity, and upon what you decide this evening may depend your eternal future. And you decide either for Christ or against Him. On this issue, neutrality is quite impossible. There's no third possibility. You're either for Christ or against Him. And before you leave this hall this evening, you'll have made up your mind, inescapably, either for Christ or against Him. Which? What will you decide? The last time. The last opportunity. In a few more minutes, Christ may come. Will you be ready? Will you go? Or will you be left behind? Oh God, our Father, you realize how serious this business is. We pray that thou would take away from our thoughts anything that was purely human in his origin. We grant that thy word, as distinct from human thought, may live and fructify in our lives. If there be someone here who needs our Lord Jesus Christ, one into a living touch with Christ, grant the salvation may come to this place this evening. Now dismiss us with thy blessing. For those who are thy children, we pray that thy grace and mercy and peace may still be their portion until that glorious hour come when we shall see our Lord and be forever with him. Amen.